The question that I want to ask you this morning, here today, is, what is the life worth living? What is the life that is worth living? This past week, you went to work, maybe you went to class, you went to the grocery store, you did your shopping, you ran your errands, you went with the rhythm of the busyness of London and of your schedule, and here you are on a Sunday morning, and I ask you to lay all of your busyness aside, all of your worries aside, all of your concerns for the coming week aside, and to answer this question, what is the life worth living? I know that you here today, all of you, have dreams, you have ambitions, you have goals, and perhaps you have been led to believe that the life worth living is something similar to the American dream. You know, you've come to London in search of something, of better jobs, education, wealth, perhaps a new beginning, in search of love. And like I said, perhaps you've been led to believe that success, like the American dream, is consists in work harder, make money, buy things, and then work harder, make more money, and buy more things. Accumulate a lot of stuff, retire early, and spend the rest of your life playing golf or fishing or something like that. But the question is that all that life is? Is life just going to school, getting a job, marrying, having kids, retiring? Is that all that there is to life? And don't get me wrong, these are good things. They're not bad things in themselves. But is life just resumed in the material things, in what we see? Well, akin and similar to the question, what is the life worth living, is what is the meaning of life? And that is a question that has been asked under the sun since the beginning of time. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of your life here this morning, today? And again, that is a question that has a plurality of answers. You see, to the hedonists, life is about pursuing pleasure and happiness above all else. Maximize pleasure and reduce pain at all costs. That is the meaning of life to the hedonists. To the Stoics, life is about pursuing virtue in accordance with nature and reason. To the existentialist, there is no inherent universal meaning of life. The individual, i.e. yourselves, must make your own meaning and purpose through choices, actions, and experiences. And those are just three answers in the vast sea of answers to what is the meaning of life. So with so many answers, how do you know which is the right answer? How do we know which is the right answer to that question? Well, let me give you an epistemological principle, a biblical principle for acquiring and justifying knowledge. And this principle is taken out of the book, The Philosophy of Revelation, by the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. Listen to this. Since the ontological trinity is the foundation of the cosmos, and its revelation is the interpreter by nature of all phenomena, the only method for real acquisition of knowledge, that is, the only possible epistemology, is that which seeks to think the thoughts of God after him. And I know what you're thinking, that sounds extreme and intellectual. But all he is saying is, God is the creator of the world and life, and therefore, true knowledge and true understanding of life is to think and to see the world the way God does. Let me give you an illustration that hopefully will clear things up. Let's say you came to church this morning and you drove here. You woke up in the morning, you got into your car, and you drove to LCPC. And on the way, you hear some very weird noises coming from the engine of your car. And then you park your car, you come into church, you meet me at the door, and you have the usual small talk, how was your week going, how's it been good, etc. And then midway through the conversation, you're like, oh, brother, you know, my car has some really, really odd noises coming from the engine. It's a bit worrying. And then I turn to you, you know, brother or sister, you know, that really doesn't sound good. But don't worry. I know an extremely good chiropractor that's going to help you with your car. And then after probably an awkward moment of silence and disbelief, you're like, brother, I said the car, not my back. To which I reply to you, brother or sister, don't worry. I heard you the first time, loud and clear. I know a great chiropractor. Your conclusion would be, this intern guy is a bit of an odd fella, isn't he? Not very well in the head. But the principle is, if you have an issue with your engine, where do you go? Well, you go to the mechanic. And if you want to understand how your engine works, what is the purpose of your car, you would speak to the engineers from your car manufacturer, right? And likewise, if you want to know the purpose and the meaning of life, it makes sense to go to the author and the creator of life to understand what is the meaning of life. And the way we do that is we look towards the Holy Scriptures, which our confession of faith says is the preserved revelation of God. In the Holy Scriptures, we have the God-breathed word contained here, and we inquire and we study and we listen to it. And the text that we are considering today speaks of the life that those who follow Jesus should live. The life that is worth living. And it is worth quoting at this point the question from the Shorter Catechism that every good Presbyterian knows off by heart, which is, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're going to consider this text under three headings. Number one, the calling to the good life. Number two, the characteristics of the good life. And number three, the source of the good life. The calling to the good life, characteristics of the good life, and the source of the good life. So point number one, the calling of the good life. Only, above all else, in any and in every circumstance, whatever happens, just one thing. This is the first word of the verse and how Paul introduces this imperative. And by using that word only, he is drawing our attention, correcting our focus. By the word only, he is showing us the importance of what follows and where it sits in the hierarchy of things. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Above all else, brothers and sisters, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But although we get the idea of singularity and exclusivity from the word only, in reality we find that this only command is an absorbing and all-encompassing command. Here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizes the life of the Christian under this all-encompassing imperative. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. But what does that mean? You see, the verb that Paul uses here for live is one that we don't have an equivalent in the English language. But it means something like to live as a citizen or behave as a citizen. Now, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the original Greek word, but in this word, we have the root which we get the word politics or political from. In ancient Greek, the term referred to the general conduct duties and responsibilities associated with being a member of the polis. If you remember from school, the city-state. The meaning could be intensified when a person lived in a foreign land, signifying adherence to the standard and ethos and culture of their origin community and as a representative of that community. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was an outpost of the Roman Empire. And in that fact, the citizens of Philippi took great pride in being Romans. They enjoyed the benefits and the duties of being Roman. And no doubt, an identity as well. But far from condemning their Roman citizenship, Paul uses the concept of citizenship to show the church in Philippi how they ought to carry themselves in this world. For in reality, their citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. One scholar defines the word as a colony of foreigners whose organization reflects in miniature the politeia of the homeland. That was Philippi, a Roman colony in Macedonia who reflected Rome. And this is the church in all ages, a heavenly colony on earth that reflects the culture and the practices of heaven. Every believer here today and around the world has dual nationality. And that is a concept that we here at LCPC understand. Many of us carry the traits and the customs of our homeland. We express ourselves better in our native language. We still eat the food that we ate back home here. We make music in a different way. And so many other things that come from our home culture. And in that, it forms our identity. It forms who we are. It brings us a sense of belonging. But to the believer, before his own nationality, before being Brazilian, Northern Irish, Angolan, French, etc., the identity of the believer is in heaven. His citizenship is in heaven. Every believer is a foreigner, a pilgrim, a refugee, an immigrant. As Hebrews 11 says, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is our homeland. Heaven is our homeland. That is where our citizenship comes from. In other words, only let your lives as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So as citizens of heaven, our lives, our manner of living must be worthy, consistent, and coherent with the gospel. Which brings us to the next question. What is the gospel? First, what the gospel is not. The gospel is not a lifestyle. The gospel is not something you do, something you practice, something you manifest. The gospel simply is a message. As a matter of fact, it is the message. The word literally means good news, the best of news, the greatest of news, the most wonderful news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about symphonies from Beethoven, from Mozart, from Bach, and how they move us, and how they're beautiful, and how they stir our souls, and rightfully so, because they are beautiful. It is a privilege to listen to such soul and heart moving music. But in honesty, the greatest of symphonies, the greatest of music, the greatest of compositions, of sounds, of melody, to reach the ears of mankind is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the one who in the beginning was with God and was God, and in the fullness of time, robed in frail humanity, He came to earth to save those who were his enemies, to save those who mocked him, who rebelled against him, who betrayed him, who turned their backs on him. He came to save the hell-bound man. He came to save you and me. He came to save his enemies. And there on the cross hanged the Lamb, the perfect, spotless, righteous Lamb of God, hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of the sin of his people and bearing the wrath of God, the message of the gospel. And there on the Mount of Crucifixion, the Lamb was slain as the vicarious and atoning sacrifice for the people of God. And although he was dead, death could not restrain him. And as a sign of vindication and proof of the Father's acceptance of his atoning work, he was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The message of the gospel. And now those who believe in him, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, receive his righteousness, receive the title of just and holy before the Father, based on the merits of the Son. We are saved from hell and Satan, from sin and destruction, from the sting of death, from the domain of sin and the world, and we are saved for God, to God, to commune with God. Christ opens up the path to glory, the path to heaven, the path to the spring of living waters to satisfy the ever-searching and restless soul of man. The message of the gospel. Now let me ask you, how do you respond to this message? How do you respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, one, you could turn your back. You could disbelieve it. You could continue to make fun and scoff of the message of Jesus Christ and deem it as some sort of children's fairy tale story. But if you believe in the message of Jesus Christ, there is only one way to respond to his message. And that is found in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The only possible way to respond to the message of the gospel is total, complete, and absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. It is to hold everything as rubbish in comparison to him. It is to hold him higher than anything or anyone. Higher than your job, higher than your dreams, higher than your ambition, your wife, your husband, your kids, above all. Christ is more precious, more worthy than all and everything that this world could give you. It is to say with the hymn writer, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless, ceaseless praise. Our lives in response to the gospel are to show gratitude, thankfulness to him who saved us. Let our lives be lived in his service and his glory. Let our lives display the supremacy and worth of Jesus Christ. That is how we respond to the gospel. So back to verse 27. Above all, live as citizens of heaven, showing the all-surpassing worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in the next verse, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you. And then Paul, he lists four characteristics or qualities of a life worthy of the gospel. And here we have a few things to consider before we move on. One, we must remember that Paul is in prison. He is writing behind bars. And he's not sure if he's ever going to see his beloved church again. Therefore, he says, whether I come or see you or I'm absent. But also, this verse conveys the idea of accountability. Paul isn't threatening the Philippians. He isn't trying to make them feel guilty. Paul is simply checking up on them. And now I turn to you here today. Who are you accountable to? To whom besides God do you confess your sin to? You see, the Christian life is not one that can be lived alone or by itself. We need one another. Like iron that sharpens iron, we are built up in the context of the church, in the context of community, in the context of the fellowship of the saints. And second, Paul lists here four qualities of the Christian life. And like I said, the imperative in verse 27 is an umbrella term. It covers the entirety of the Christian life. And there are obviously more than just four qualities to the Christian life. For example, we could speak of the fruit of the Spirit, the fight against temptation and sin, the reading of God's word and devotion to prayer, and all of these encompass and are part of the Christian life. But for some reason, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lists only four qualities. And we could speculate that he lists these four qualities as an answer to some underlying issues in the church of Philippi. For example, we see here in this section a call to unity. And later on we read of two women that Paul writes to them, entreating them to reconcile again. So perhaps Paul is writing to a congregation that needs unity, that needs to practice intentional evangelism, and that needs not to be frightened of their opponents. Now, regardless if this is the case or not, the truth is that these are timeless, atemporal, and ageless truths. Which brings us to our second point, the qualities or the characteristics of the good life. So we have four components listed here. One, standing firm in one spirit. Second, one mind. Third, striving side by side for the gospel. And fourth, fearless in the face of our opponents. So let us consider briefly these four qualities. So number one, standing firm in one spirit. Now what does that look like and what does that mean? First, when Paul mentions one spirit, he doesn't mean one human spirit. You know, stand firm in one vibe or something like that. We have good reason to believe that what Paul mentions here is the Holy Spirit. So for example, Philippians chapter 4 verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. Firming a direct parallel, stand firm in one spirit, stand firm in the Lord. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, Jesus, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Or 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Meaning that The believer, the one who believes in the gospel, stands firm. And standing firm means that he or she is in the realm, is in the sphere, and in the domain of the Holy Spirit. You see, the life that is worth living is a supernatural life. It is a life lived in the domain of the Holy Spirit. It is a life that can only be lived by those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It cannot be produced by human means or by self-will power. And the good news today is that you who are here today and that have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel, the Spirit of God lives in you. And as a matter of fact, the role and the office of the Spirit is to administer the benefits that were accomplished by Christ to the church. I know that we still have a lot to cover in this passage, but let us not rush away too quickly from this truth. That you here today, who believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Almighty God lives in you, dwells in you. The Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ, to never be disunited, to never be separated from Christ, sealed for that great day to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He sanctifies us, he comforts us, and he gives us the mind of Christ, which leads us to our second point, our second characteristic, one mind. Being of one mind is only possible through standing firm in one spirit. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily uniformity of thought. But what it does mean is what is contained in chapter 2, verse 5. Have the mind of Christ, which again is the work of the Holy Spirit. Have one mind, literally meaning one psyche, one soul. All those who follow Jesus are to think like this. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, one-mindedness is only possible because through the working of the Holy Spirit, the Christian submits his mind to the mind of Christ. And alongside that, the Christian has one gaze, one goal, one vision. We are looking to one direction, to the same direction, Jesus Christ. Everything in our lives is to be arranged around Jesus Christ. One spirit, one psyche, and now one mission, one calling. The primary work of the church is to strive side by side for the gospel. And here Paul paints the image of a fight, of a battle scene. And as some scholars suggest, the image of gladiators in an arena. And if you recall the movie starring Russell Crowe, the Gladiator, an absolute classic, there's a scene where this group of rogue gladiators are brought to Rome, to the Colosseum, and they're given armory, they're given weapons, and they're placed in the center of the Colosseum, and they do not know what is behind the doors. They do not know what awaits them. And in the scene, the actor that portrays Maximus Decimus Meridius, he turns to his fellow gladiators and says, "If we stay together, we survive." And that is the image that Paul is portraying here. It's the image that we are in a battle together. We are striving side by side together, standing our ground and not yielding one inch of ground in this fight in this battle, we don't fight against each other's, but we fight together to advance the gospel, to proclaim the light to those who are in darkness, to proclaim life to those who are dead, to comfort the sorrowful, and to bring glory to God. The chief enterprise of the church, not just of the ministers and the missionaries, of the church, is to strive side by side for the gospel. And now, in light of all that has been said, one spirit, one mind, one mission, this isn't something that after you listen to, you're going to get up and put in practice straight away. It's not something you add to your calendar or to your schedule. Like, for example, imagine if after the sermon I came up to give the announcements and said, hey guys, next week, Sunday the 25th at 10 a.m., before the service, we're going to gather all together outside in the park there, and we're going to gather in a circle, we're going to hold hands, and you know what? We're going to stand in one spirit. We're going to stand firm in one spirit. We're going to be of one mind, and we're going to strive side by side like a rugby scrum. Don't miss it. It's a great opportunity to meet other people. That is not what Paul is saying here. That is not something that you just get up and put in practice. Paul isn't presenting us with a set of rules. The gospel is not a rule book. It's a message. Paul is confronting us with the person of Jesus Christ himself. This passage is connected to chapter 2. And there Paul says, look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. The Spirit dwells in you. You have the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ, that God in the person of the Son humbled himself by becoming man. And as fully God and fully man, he died on the cross and was risen from the dead. And to his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. At the center of this section is what Christ has done for his church. The message of the good news of what Christ has done and is doing changes everything for the Christian. It changes our perception of things. It changes the very fabric of our reality. This passage is a radical call to unity of the church. And we here today, as members of London City Presbyterian Church, as individuals who form a collective, we need to consider and ponder and think about these things. Are we here today living up to the standard of the gospel? Our lives, are they coherent and consistent with the King who became a servant? Are we united or are we fighting against each other? Is our top priority to advance the gospel, or have we become complacent with the status quo? Are we ourselves our priority, or is God and his kingdom our priority? Now, before we move to our final point, verse 28, we looked at three positives, and now we're going to look at a negative. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything about your opponents. And the word frightened there in the Greek is often used to describe an uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. Therefore, Paul is saying that Christians should be fearless, unintimidated. No matter how big or powerful the opposition is, we are not to be afraid. But if we're going to be honest, that doesn't really sound like good advice if you think about it. If you're sad and somebody comes up to you and says, don't be sad, just be happy, it's not very much good advice. And if you're afraid, like they were facing life-threatening persecution for being Christians, you wouldn't go up to them and say, hey, brother, don't worry about it. You know, don't be scared. Just be courageous. So how do we make sense of this? How do we square this? Well, if somebody is afraid, what do? You don't tell them not to be afraid. You give them reason to not be afraid. And the reason, once again, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in this message. We believe that Jesus has already secured the victory. We believe that he is sovereign over all and everyone, and everything works for the good of the believer. And therefore, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And although all of this sounds theoretical, abstract, we see the gospel working in the church in Philippi. So in chapter 1, when Paul mentions his imprisonment, instead of making the brothers afraid and frightened, it had the purpose of making the brothers and sisters of Rome bold, encouraged. Paul is in prison. We're going to preach the gospel even more. We're going to go out even more. And as Luther composed, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. It is because God is at our side, because he is our refuge, we will not fear, because God is with us. Which brings us to our next point, point 3. The source of the good life. Philippians 1:28, part B. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The second part of verse 28 is a very difficult verse to translate. It's an elliptical sentence, which means it's a sentence that needs words supplied in order to understand it. So a literal translation of what we just read is, this is to them a sign of destruction, but of your salvation. This is to them a sign of destruction, but of your salvation. So this, meaning the life worth living, the life worthy of the gospel, that this is the sign to them. And them being your opponents, it's a sign of destruction, but it is also a sign of your salvation. So once again, how do we make sense of this? Do the opponents of the gospel look upon the lives of the followers of Jesus and conclude, oh boy, we're in big trouble now? Is that what Paul means? Is that the meaning of this? We have two possible interpretations. Either it's a sign of their destruction, or it's a sign of our destruction. And both are possible interpretations. We're not told how they perceive the sign, but no doubt, the end of the enemies of the gospel is destruction. Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I have often told you, and I'll tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Do you see the parallelisms? Their mind is on this world. Our minds are in Christ. Their God is their belly, and they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Another text is 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for all these things? To one, death. To the other, life. In other words, to one, destruction, and to the other, salvation. So that is one option, that somehow the way we live our lives is a sign to the enemies of the cross of their destruction. The other option, which I mentioned, is that Paul is referring to our destruction. And I'll explain what I mean by that. It doesn't mean our literal destruction, but our perceived destruction. Just think about it for a second. To those who oppose God and his people, the lives that we live in accordance to the gospel is nothing but folly, is nothing but a waste, is nothing but stupidity. And in those times, you could literally lose your head for being identified, associated with Christ. In a society that worshipped Caesar as Lord and Savior, to say that there was another Lord and Savior in town would not go down very well. And indeed, it did not go down. The Philippians were worshipping a Jewish prisoner who was crucified by the Romans in the periphery of the empire. I mean, when you put it like that, it just doesn't sound great at all. To them, it was folly. To them, it was stupid. To them, it was dangerous. And if you recall Paul's first time in Philippi, him and Silas were dragged into the marketplace before the authorities. And they were accused of advocating for customs that were not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. And they were attacked and thrown in prison. And if you look at verse 30 of chapter 1, Paul says to the Philippians, "You are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have persecution for being associated with Christ." In other words, although the world perceives our lives as damnation and folly for being associated with Jesus Christ, the truth is, if they do not repent, if they do not turn to Jesus Christ, their end is destruction. But it is also a sign of our salvation. And that is from God. And that is the source of the good life. God himself is the source of the good life. God is the architect. God is the agent. God is the executor of our salvation. And I must reinforce what I have said previously. Salvation is not a work of human endeavor. It is not a work of human will. It is a work of God and God alone. The ability to stand firm in one spirit, to have the mind of Christ, to strive in unity for the gospel, to be fearless before our enemies and persecution, is a work of God and God alone. No amount of human willpower could produce such a life or a disposition. And verse 29 goes on to say that, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It is a sign of your salvation, and that from God. "For it has been granted to you," has been granted, gifted, bestowed, graced upon you to believe in him and to suffer for him. in order to believe in what is perceived through the naked eye to be the foolishness of the cross, you have to be given faith. And that is from God. And we know and we believe and we accept that that is a gift. But the peculiar thing is that Paul says that along with faith as a gift, so is suffering. Suffering as a gift from God. And that is not what you want to hear on a Sunday morning. Suffering as a gift from God. Suffering is a gift, but not just any suffering. It is suffering for Christ. And given the context, the suffering that Paul has in mind is the suffering that comes from being associated and identified with Jesus Christ himself. It is persecution. It is the suffering that stems and comes from persecution. And truth be told, we shouldn't find this a strange thing, and we shouldn't be surprised by such a statement. Let me remind you of the words of our Lord in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the invitation to follow Jesus. The Christian life from its very beginning is one of suffering. We follow Jesus in the path that he has already trailed and opened. We pick up our cross and we follow Jesus on the path to Calvary. In the Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die." Brothers and sisters, the call is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus to Calvary. It is to follow the man of sorrows, the suffering king. And when we do so, we share in his sufferings. He was persecuted. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was spat upon, betrayed and abandoned. And we follow him in his path. On the 5th of February, Charles Spurgeon stood before his congregation here in London. And he asked them this. Doth that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count you the cost. And if you are not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and to your merchandise and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And let me remind you of the words of Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call those of his household? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And you see, brothers, this is the paradoxical nature of following Christ, that in the very act of suffering for him, we receive a token of assurance of our salvation. Suffering for him is a sign that you are on the right path, that you belong to him. It is a seal of adoption to the children of God. Suffering for him. Being persecuted for him. Is a sign that you belong to him. It is a sign that you are on the right path. But you may ask, what about my other suffering? What about my non-persecution related suffering? I mean, we live in the West. We live in a relatively comfortable society. We have freedoms here. And there are not many people running after us, trying to kill us or put us in prison. But what about my other suffering? What about my other pains? Well, listen to what John Piper has to say about this. In choosing to follow Christ in the way he directs, we choose all that this path includes under his sovereign providence. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ. Whether it's cancer or conflict, all experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether it's from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God, and they tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Therefore, every triumph of faith and all perseverance and obedience are testimonies of the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ, whether the enemy is sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage. What Piper is saying is that in the path of obedience, in the path of following Christ, every trial and tribulation that comes our way, not just persecution, whether it be the death of a loved one, whether it be a diagnosis, whether it be slander, sabotage, whatever it may be, it threatens our faith in the goodness of God, and it tempts us to leave the path. It tempts us to leave the narrow way to the kingdom of God. And therefore, all suffering in the path of following Jesus Christ is suffering for Christ. And therefore, all suffering in the path of obedience is a token of God's assurance that you belong to him, that you are his. When you suffer and you persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit, God assures you that you are his. All of our trials and sorrows in the path of following Christ are counted as suffering for him. And before we close, there's just a few considerations I'd like to make. Number one, suffering and pain are real and extremely hard things. And this morning, I'm not trying to paint it in a better light. I'm not saying you should ask for suffering. I'm not saying you should pray for suffering. Suffering is real. Suffering is hard. And it's much easier to talk about it than to experience it. But the Word of God says that suffering for Christ is a gift. Number two, suffering in the Christian life is not a product of a lack of faith or divine punishment or anger. The trials that you are facing today, here on Sunday, and the trials you're facing in your life, whether it be a diagnosis, whether it be the death of a loved one, whether it be unemployment, whatever it may be, it is not a sign of God's punishment. It is not a sign of God's anger if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you cast your faith upon him, if you believe in him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And all trials that come our way have the purpose of building us up. Which is my third consideration. Suffering has a function. It has a purpose. It has the function of making us not rely on ourselves, but to rely on the Lord. It has the function of recalibrating and redirecting our vision when we stray and look away from God. Suffering if in the path of obedience turns our eyes back to Christ. It makes us let go of this world and cling to God, and it is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In our suffering, God shouts. God speaks loudly to us through our suffering. We need to see our lives, our present lives, through the perspective of heaven. And you may have heard this illustration before, but I believe it was Edith Schaefer who coined this illustration, that our lives are like a tapestry, and God is the artist. But behold, on this side of glory, we only see the backside of the tapestry. We see all the threads woven, all the mixed colors, the warm colors, the cold colors. We see just a fraction of our lives from this side of glory. We see the backside of the tapestry. But God, who is the artist, God who is weaving and painting your life, he sees everything. He sees the beginning, the middle, and the end. Brothers and sisters, the artist knows what he is doing. God knows what he is doing. And therefore I invite you to see your life through the perspective of heaven, through the perspective of eternity. And before we close, I'd like to leave you two passages. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And 2 Corinthians 4:16, which is a text which is very dear to my heart. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer shell is wasting away, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light and momentary affliction which you are enduring today is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the life worth living. It is the life following Jesus Christ. It is walking on the narrow way through the narrow door to Zion's gate. It is looking at Christ, our Savior, the captain of our salvation, and going where he is going. And as Luther said, although I do not know the way the Lord guides me, I know the one who guides me. I know the Lord. And therefore, brothers, take courage, for the path that you tread today following Christ is one that has already been tread. It is one that has already been won. Victory has been secured in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, who is enough for these things? There are times in our lives where the weight of existence, the weight of our sin, the weight of the trials and the burdens of life crush us. And we lose hope. We stand in despair, Lord, frightened, hopeless. But Lord, we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Justice, which shines upon us his rays of light, of hope. And we lift up our hearts to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, comfort your people this day. May your Holy Spirit take your word, your truth, and plant it deep in the hearts of your people. That, Lord, you would do what I cannot do, what no man could do. That you would bring comfort through your Holy Spirit, supernaturally, Lord. Give assurance to your people that when they are tried, when they suffer, you are with them. You walk with them. And Lord, now as we sing, may our hearts rise in worship, saying, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. In the name of Christ, amen.